Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems. Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for September 25th through October 1st, 2023. This is covering the book of Galatians. And now, let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Oh, Scriptures, glad to be with you.
So great to have you here. And now let's consult the Scripture-Matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 21 minutes, 58 seconds.
And what would that be daily?
3 minutes, 8 seconds.
That's like the length of a song. You could do that super easy. And here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about it all together. So now, John, the book of Romans was written to the members of the church in Rome. I get that. The books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written to the members of the church in the Greek city of Corinth.
Right.
I get that. But we are starting Galatians. So what exactly is a Galatia? It sounds like the name of a luxurious dessert. Take one bite and you'll be in heaven. Galatia. Both in chocolate and raspberry flavors.
I could be wrong, but I think you're thinking of gelato, which would have been invented not too far away from this place. Galatia is not a what, it's a place.
Oh, well, that just sounds like you made that word up.
Well, technically all words are made up, but I assure you this place is real.
Oh, okay. Well, then where is Galatia if you're so smart?
A fine question. The Institute manual tells us, Galatia was a region in North Central Asia Minor whose population had immigrated from Western Europe, or modern France, where they had been known as Gauls. Paul visited cities in Galatia on his second and third missionary journeys.
And your Bible maps can help you as well to see where this is, and there's also a map in the Institute manual. Let's take a look at an introduction from the 2016 seminary manual. It says, Paul likely wrote his epistle to the Galatians while traveling through Macedonia during his third missionary journey in about AD 55 to 57. It was written to Jewish Christians who were straying from the Lord by relying once again on the works of the law of Moses. Paul was deeply concerned that they were straying from the Lord by following the teachings of some who sought to pervert the gospel. Jewish Christians were teaching Gentile Christians the false doctrine that they had to be circumcised and observe the ritual requirements of the law of Moses in order to be saved. Some Galatian saints had embraced the teachings of these people. The Apostle Paul sought to correct the problem by emphasizing the difference between the burdensome yoke of the law of Moses, which led to spiritual bondage, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which leads to spiritual freedom.
So with that, let's start with Galatians chapter 1. The first 7 verses are not the standard greeting Paul has given in other epistles. The Institute manual tells us, Paul typically began his epistles with words of gratitude and praise for the saints he was addressing, even when they were in need of correction. His epistle to the Galatians lacks any expressions of thanksgiving or praise. Rather, Paul immediately confronted the Galatian saints with the charge of following false teachers.
So let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, this, of course, assumes that the messenger you received the gospel from was the correct one, but how can we know?
Excellent question. Let's take a look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or the Joseph Smith translation in the footnote says, do I now please men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
And there it is. Jesus Christ reveals true doctrine to his prophets. That is the proper source for truth. Now, because Jesus Christ reveals true doctrine to his prophets, he can also reveal the truthfulness of a prophet's teachings to us. The seminary manual includes a quote from Elder Neil L. Anderson. This is from a 2007 Brigham Young University devotional. He says, quote, "The iron rod is the Word of God. I like to think of it in this way. The Word of God contains three very strong elements that intertwine and sustain one another to form an immovable rod. These three elements include, first, the Scriptures, or the words of the ancient prophets. The second element of the Word of God is the personal revelation and inspiration that comes to us through the Holy Ghost. The third element, a critical addition, intertwining with the other two, represents the words of the living prophets." Close quote.
I like that. That's almost reinforcing the notion of in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established.
Ooh, nice.
Good stuff. In the remaining verses of chapter 1 and through chapter 2, Paul recounted his conversion and initial missionary journeys. The Institute manual tells us, Paul's account of his conversion emphasized that his calling and his teachings were not of men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that he acted under the approval of the presiding church leaders. Some of what is recorded in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 10 is found only in Galatians. Paul's sojourn in Arabia, his return to Damascus, his journey to Jerusalem after 3 years, and the apostles he met there.
So that brings us to Galatians chapter 2. In the first 5 verses, we may find another opportunity to use the various resources we've shared in the past to help us understand the verses. First, let's read them and point out any useful footnotes. Starting in verse 1, "Then, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation, and communicated, or reported, unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and," the footnote says, "notwithstanding, there were some brought in by false brethren unawares, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So, I'm still not sure what these verses are talking about, even with the footnotes. Good thing we still have more tools at our disposal to decode the verses. If you have a verse or scripture block that you're confused about, type the reference into your search engine and check out some other translations. I love to use this site, BibleHub.com, for individual verses, but BibleGateway.com is great for chapters. Both have many translations to choose from. I usually use the NIV or the ESV, and John is partial to the NET. Let's try it again from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and see if that helps, starting in verse 2. "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you."
Now that was helpful. Them of reputation were influential leaders of the church, but let's see if the Institute manual has commentary that could help too. It says, "Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 records a journey Paul took to Jerusalem to meet with church leaders, and Titus traveled with him. Titus, who was a Greek, did not have to be circumcised, although some Judaizers wanted all Gentiles to be circumcised in order to continue to obey the rituals of the law of Moses. The Joseph Smith translation clarifies, "There were some brought in by false brethren unawares, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." These spies who were brought in by false brethren desired to force Christians, such as Titus, to give up their liberty in the gospel and return to the bondage of the law of Moses.
So if you read verses and you're not sure what they're saying, don't forget to use those resources. Check your footnotes. If you need more help, check other translations. And then, of course, the Institute Manual, which was updated in 2018 and has a lot of great scholarship that can help us better understand Paul's epistles. Now, it is unclear what happened in Paul's visit to Jerusalem. It seems at first as if it was the visit talked about in Acts chapter 15, which led to a conference that decided that Gentiles were not required to live the law of Moses to become Christians. After that, we learn that Paul was given the privilege to bring the good news to the saints in Antioch, but the Galatian epistle does not mention this conference. So it's possible that these events happened before Acts 15. Whether it did or not, after Paul returned to Antioch, Peter arrived to visit the saints there.
Let's continue in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation."
So here Paul is accusing Peter of acting differently toward the Gentiles when Jewish leadership arrived in Antioch, fearing what his brethren would think if he ate and associated with non-Jews. Paul seemed to think that that was badly done and was not bashful about saying so.
Right. Continuing in verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," meaning the law of Moses, "but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." The Institute Manual gives us this insight. In order to emphasize to the Gentile converts in Galatia that they did not need to be circumcised, Paul recounted a confrontation with Peter, the chief apostle. After a meeting in Jerusalem, Peter visited the saints in Antioch in Pisidia, where Paul was staying. While there, Peter began to dine with the Gentile saints, but he stopped doing so when a group of Jewish Christians arrived from Jerusalem. He feared that the visitors would find his association with the Gentile saints offensive. In many cultures of the ancient world, including the Jewish culture, dining with others affirmed a bond of fellowship and loyalty. To some Jewish Christians, the cultural tradition of maintaining separation from Gentiles was more important than the Christian bond they shared with Gentile saints. This was unacceptable to Paul. He taught that among the followers of Christ there was to be neither Jew nor Greek, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul felt that Peter's withdrawal from the Gentile saints implied that they could not enjoy fellowship with church members like Peter, unless they lived as do the Jews. It is important to remember that we have only Paul's account of this confrontation, and that Paul acknowledged that Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jews. And here the Institute Manual quotes from a religious educator article by Frank F. Judd Jr. called The Jerusalem Conference, The First Council of the Christian Church. He says, quote, "In defense of the chief apostle, however, one should recall that Peter was the leader of a relatively small church that was composed of two emotionally fragile factions. The situation was delicate. The Jewish Christians, on the one hand, did not appreciate the reluctance of some Gentiles to submit to the regulations of the Mosaic law, especially circumcision. Paul and his followers, on the other hand, were not worried about offending the feelings of the Jewish Christians who still held fast to the traditions of the law of Moses. Peter, the prophet, naturally loved and was concerned about both Jewish and Gentile members of the church. It was a no-win situation for Peter. If he continued eating with the Gentiles, he would offend the visiting group of Jewish Christians. If he departed, he would offend Paul and the Gentile Christians in Antioch. No compromise was possible. Either way, he was going to hurt some feelings. Maybe Peter felt that an offended Paul would still remain true, while an offended group of Jewish Christians would potentially influence many others to dissent or leave the young church, end quote.
Well, and that brings us to Galatians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham.
To be blessed with faithful Abraham refers to being a beneficiary of the covenant God made with Abraham, that through him all people could enjoy the blessings of the gospel. The Bible Dictionary teaches that, quote, those of non-Israelite lineage, commonly known as Gentiles, are adopted into the house of Israel and become heirs of the covenant and the seed of Abraham through the ordinances of the gospel, end quote. All of Abraham's seed are promised exaltation if they are faithful.
Verse 8 offers an interesting hint. Did saints before Christ have the gospel preached to them? The Institute Manual says, the prophet Joseph Smith taught that the fullness of the gospel was indeed taught to Abraham, as it was to all the righteous saints who lived before the time of the Savior. Quote, all that were ever saved were saved through the power of this great plan of redemption, as much before the coming of Christ as since. Abraham offered sacrifice, and, notwithstanding this, had the gospel preached to him. That the offering of sacrifice was only to point the mind forward to Christ, we infer from these remarkable words of Jesus to the Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. We conclude that whenever the Lord revealed himself to men in ancient days and commanded them to offer sacrifice to him, that it was done that they might look forward in faith to the time of his coming, and rely upon the power of that atonement for a remission of their sins. Close quote. This is quoted from the History of the Church, Volume 2. Adam and Eve are another example of ancient saints who offered up animal sacrifices to the Lord while also being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Great. Going on in verses 10 through 25, Paul taught that the law of Moses was intended to help the Israelites come unto Jesus Christ and be justified by faith in him. Going back to the Institute Manual, it says, Paul knew that no man can be justified by the law alone. Though Paul apparently still followed certain practices of the law of Moses, it was no longer the basis for his relationship with God, and its practices were not required for exaltation. His faith in Jesus Christ had transformed his life so completely that he described his old life as dead and declared that he was living a new life in Christ. Elder Robert L. Backman of the 70 explained that it is through total surrender to the Savior that we find the new life he has for us. Quote, what Christ desires from each of us is surrender, complete and total, a voluntary gift of trust, faith, and love. C.S. Lewis captured the spirit of this surrender. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over the whole natural self all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit, I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." End quote. That's from the October 1991 General Conference. Elder Backman is quoting C.S. Lewis from his book Mere Christianity. Elder Holland would use the same quote from C.S. Lewis more recently in October 2021 General Conference. It's a great analogy.
That's wonderful. Let's pick it up in verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, verse 27 uses an interesting phrase that we put on Christ. The Institute Manual says, "In the phrase to put on Christ, the verb translated as put on comes from the Greek word enduo, which means to endow. The Greek word means to clothe oneself, and in this phrase means to symbolically put on the attributes and enabling power of Jesus Christ. Similarly, when faithful members of the church receive their temple endowment, they covenant to take upon themselves the attributes of a Christ-like life.
I love that. Going back to the chapter, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." The Institute Manual provides this commentary. Paul taught that the cultural separations that existed between Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters, or men and women, should no longer divide the people in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each member's covenant relationship with Jesus Christ creates unity among all members. Through baptism into Jesus Christ's church, we become part of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise given to the ancient patriarch, as the Lord declared in modern revelation through the prophet Joseph Smith. It then references Doctrine and Covenants 86 verse 9 and Abraham chapter 2 verses 6 through 11.
It goes on to offer a quote from President Dallin H. Oaks. This is from the October 2003 General Conference. He says, quote, "Jesus and his apostles did not attempt to make Gentiles into Jews. They taught Gentiles and Jews, attempting to make each of them into followers of Christ. Similarly, the present-day servants of the Lord do not attempt to make Filipinos or Asians or Africans into Americans. The Savior invites all to come unto him, and his servants seek to persuade all people to become Latter-day Saints." Close quote.
And continuing in the Institute Manual, they include this quote from the April 1995 General Conference from President James E. Faust. He says, quote, "We do not lose our identity in becoming members of this church. We become heirs to the kingdom of God, having joined the body of Christ, and spiritually set aside some of our personal differences to unite in a greater spiritual cause. We say to all who have joined the church, keep all that is noble, good, and uplifting in your culture and personal identity. However, under the authority and power of the keys of the priesthood, all differences yield as we seek to become heirs to the kingdom of God, unite in following those who have the keys of the priesthood, and seek the divinity within us." End quote.
And that brings us to Galatians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ."
The Institute Manual explains, there are some ways in which our covenant relationship with God is like the relationship of a servant to his master. But Paul taught the Galatians that our relationship with God is better understood as that of a child to a father. He declared to the Galatians that being a son in the gospel covenant was far better than being a servant to the false gods they had worshipped before they had accepted the truth. In the parable of the prodigal son, the Savior taught that our Father in heaven wants us to be his children in the gospel covenant. The parable teaches that the wayward son believed he had become permanently unworthy to be called his father's son and asked to be his servant, but the father accepted him back as his son.
Oh, that is beautiful. Now, in verses 8 through 31, Paul invited the Galatian saints to return to Christ and to escape the bondage that comes from adherence to the law of Moses. This understanding should have filled them with joy. The Institute Manual says, Paul reminded the Galatian saints of how well they had received him earlier. The question at the beginning of verse 15 could be paraphrased this way. What has happened to the joy you once spoke of? They had once received Paul and his teachings with great happiness, as if he were an angel. But that happiness was now gone. The Jewish Christian teachers who had led the Galatian saints astray had opposed Paul and imposed the burdens of the Mosaic law upon the people, leading to a loss of happiness. The gospel of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is meant to bring lasting joy.
Rounding out Paul's point in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, is an allegory using the life of Abraham to dramatize the superiority of the gospel over the law of Moses, a mode of teaching designed to drive his doctrine home anew each time his hearers think of Abraham and his life. Of Abraham's two sons, Paul teaches that Ishmael was born after the flesh, but Isaac was born through a miracle and was the son through whom the promises of God would be given. Hagar's son represents the bondage of the law of Moses and even the bondage of Jerusalem, which was in bondage to the Romans. And yet, those of the law of Moses, Jews, persecute the Christians just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Isaac from Sarah represents the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is free from bondage. Christians, then, who embrace the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, are freed from the bondage of Mosaic rituals and are heirs to the promises made to Abraham.
Well, and that brings us to Galatians chapter 5. Again, Paul uses ideas of liberty and freedom for Christians and bondage for those under the law of Moses. Let's start in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
In verses 2 through 15, Paul chastened the Galatian saints for being so easily swayed away from the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and returning instead to the bondage of the law of Moses. He then clarified that even though followers of Christ had been freed from the bondage of the law of Moses, that did not mean that they had the freedom to indulge freely in sin. Let's pick it up in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
So we have two forces working on us, the Spirit and the flesh. Let's look at the fruits of the lust of the flesh, starting in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
The Institute Manual tells us, These sins fall into four general categories. 1. Sexual sins. Fornication refers to any immoral sexual relationship. Lasciviousness refers to unbridled or excessive lust. 2. Sins from the religious realm, such as idolatry and witchcraft. 3. Sins against other persons. Variance can be interpreted as discord and is an outgrowth of hatred. Emulations are actions carried out in order to equal or be superior to another, often out of jealousy. 4. Sins associated with alcohol, drunkenness, and revelings. Paul warned that those who habitually participate in these sins shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
The seminary manual includes a quote from Elder David A. Bednar. This is from the April 2013 General Conference. He says, quote, "As sons and daughters of God, we have inherited divine capacities from Him. But we presently live in a fallen world. The very elements out of which our bodies were created are by nature fallen and ever subject to the pull of sin, corruption, and death. Consequently, the fall of Adam and its spiritual and temporal consequences affect us most directly through our physical bodies. Because a physical body is so central to the Father's plan of happiness and our spiritual development, Lucifer seeks to frustrate our progression by tempting us to use our bodies improperly. One of the ultimate ironies of eternity is that the adversary, who is miserable precisely because he has no physical body, entices us to share in his misery through the improper use of our bodies. The very tool he does not have is thus the primary target of his attempts to lure us to spiritual destruction." Close quote.
Nice. But what if we walk in the Spirit? Let's look at verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." The Institute manual includes this quote from Elder Dennis E. Simmons. This comes from the April 1997 General Conference. He says, quote, "Paul observed, 'Against such there is no law.' In other words, the Spirit can penetrate anything. No law can be passed which will preclude the Spirit from doing His work with an obedient follower of Christ. The Scriptures teach us that the Spirit enlightens the mind, leadeth to do good, to do justly, to walk humbly, to judge righteously, fills the soul with joy, reveals the truth of all things, bears record of the Father and Son, knows all things, convinces, gives knowledge, speaks in a still, small voice, teaches a man to pray, brings about mighty change, gives assurances, fills with hope and perfect love, gives liberty, comforts, speaks peace, is available." End quote.
That's wonderful. What a great list. What do these blessings help you to understand about Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, especially as we compare them to the warnings of the lusts of the flesh? This reminds me of Psalm 25, verses 8 through 10. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." I also think of the words of King Benjamin in Mosiah chapter 2. This is verse 41. "And moreover, I would desire that ye should consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven, that thereby they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. Oh, remember that these things are true, for the Lord God hath spoken it." So Paul makes clear the destinations of those behaviors as well. It reminds me a bit of Lehi's dream in the Book of Mormon. Walking in the Spirit could be considered as holding fast to the iron rod or the Word of God, and walking his path that leads to the tree, a representation of the love of God. But there are dangers for those who choose to give in to the lust of the flesh, dark mists of temptation, prideful inhabitants of a grand building with no foundation, and of course, a river of filthy water waiting to swallow us up.
Let's finish the chapter starting in verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
Amen. And that brings us to Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, or to sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what do we learn about how to help someone who has sinned? Paul says we should restore the person, or help him to return to the gospel path, and that in so doing, we should have the spirit of meekness. Why is that so important? If we don't feel that, is that something we can pray for?
You know, that reminds me of a recent admonition from President Russell M. Nelson. This comes from the April 2023 General Conference. He tells us, quote, "My dear brothers and sisters, how we treat each other really matters. How we speak to and about others at home, at church, at work, and online really matters. Today, I am asking us to interact with others in a higher, holier way. Please listen carefully. If there is anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report or praiseworthy that we can say about another person, whether to his face or behind her back, that should be our standard of communication. If a couple in your ward gets divorced, or a young missionary returns home early, or a teenager doubts his testimony, they do not need your judgment. They need to experience the pure love of Jesus Christ reflected in your words and actions. If a friend on social media has strong political or social views that violate everything you believe in, an angry, cutting retort by you will not help. Building bridges of understanding will require much more of you, but that is exactly what your friend needs." End quote.
Oh, I'm so glad you thought of that one. What a great quote to include here. Now, in verses 3 through 5, Paul taught that we should not be arrogant and self-righteous, and that every person will bear his or her own burden, or in other words, be accountable for his or her own choices. Let's keep going in verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting."
And here's a short comment from the Institute Manual. Paul taught that God cannot be mocked, for the law of the harvest applies to spiritual things as well as physical. He admonished that we not be weary in well-doing, for we will reap the blessings of our righteous actions as well as the spiritually destructive results of sinful choices.
The seminary manual has a quote from Elder Quinton L. Cook. This is from an October 2014 General Conference. He says, quote, "I recently met a fine teenage young man. His goals were to go on a mission, obtain an education, marry in the temple, and have a faithful, happy family. I was very pleased with his goals, but during further conversation, it became evident that his conduct and the choices he was making were not consistent with his goals. I felt he genuinely wanted to go on a mission and was avoiding serious transgressions that would prohibit a mission. But his day-to-day conduct was not preparing him for the physical, emotional, social, intellectual, and spiritual challenges he would face. He had not learned to work hard. He was not serious about school or seminary. He attended church, but he had not read the Book of Mormon. He was spending a large amount of time on video games and social media. He seemed to think that showing up for his mission would be sufficient." Close quote.
Great quote. This is so important. This is why it's not a matter of determining what is the minimum amount of righteousness we can get away with and still make it to the celestial kingdom. It's about what we become. If we sow seeds of unrighteousness, we should expect to only become terrestrial or telestial beings. Likewise, though, if we regularly sow seeds of righteousness, we will become celestial beings through the grace of Jesus Christ.
Let's keep going in verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So, do you know anybody who is a perfect example of this?
Well, according to President Nelson at the April 2023 General Conference, the answer is always Jesus Christ.
It sure is. Can you see him as you read those verses? Let us do good unto all men.
Since our study is so short this week, you might want to read a recent talk by President Dallin H. Oaks where he encouraged us to think about where each of our choices will lead us. This comes from the April 2019 General Conference. Where will this lead? We'll include a link in the description.
And perhaps we could sit down and make a list of what we are sowing and what we can expect to reap.
Now, in verses 11 through 18, Paul concluded his epistle to the Galatian saints by reiterating that the peace and mercy of Jesus Christ are upon all those who become new creatures through faith on his name.
So, let's not be weary in well-doing, like it says in verse 9. Let's get out there and be the kinds of disciples our Savior knows we can be.
Thanks, Paul. We're still studying your words.
Yeah.
So that's all the time we have today, but keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.